direct your attention to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. We are in a section that deals with what I like to call extreme righteousness. The Lord introduced it to us kind of in that way. In verse 20, he says, "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." We do not believe that we earn our way to heaven by our righteous action, but the point is that those who are definitely born again lead lives of righteousness that far exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. I believe that's the point that Christ is making. It is so easy to misunderstand when we are communicating and for us to pack words with our meaning rather than the meaning of the speaker. When we're studying the Bible, we need to always keep things in context with the rest of doctrine and theology and understand it in the broad sense of its placement within the entire book of the Bible. And that's the only way I can understand this 20th verse, is to understand that God does something special in the lives of his people that makes them exceedingly righteous and godly people. We're going to be studying through the book of 1 John in the adult Sunday school class, and we're going to find that one of the ways that we identify ourselves as God's children is by the way we live, by our conduct. Our conduct reveals to us to whom we belong, whether to ourselves or to the Lord of heaven. So that's the way I understand this 20th verse. It would be easy to get high-centered here, and I'm trying to avoid doing that and just get caught up and spin our wheels on this text. It is a wonderful text, where Christ is talking about the issue of murder. And he uses that to introduce the responsibilities we have within the brotherhood. The Pharisees would content themselves that they had not murdered anyone, but yet in their hearts they harbored all kinds of envy, jealousy, anger, and hate that of all things led to the murdering of the Savior. Isn't that incredible? And Jesus is teaching us how to apply the Ten Commandments, how to use them. And the point is that at the extreme end of this lack of love and compassion and admiration and respect for man, at the end of that is the crime of murder. And before that crime of murder comes, all these other things occur: anger, hatred, envy, jealousy, and those kind of things. And Christ reveals to us that the end of murder is also, let me put it this way. The crime of anger and hatred and envy and jealousy is as severe as the end result of hate of murder. And there are a couple ways that you could react to that. I heard an adult say this one time. The next commandment we're going to come to has to do with adultery. Verse 27, it says, "You have heard that it was said of the old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her in his heart already." And of all things, he said, well, I might as well go ahead and commit the adultery because I've already committed it in my heart. Wrong reaction. The right reaction is to accept the guilt and responsibility of maintaining a pure heart and doing that. This brings me to the whole psychology of biblical sanctification. It's not something that just happens to us. We don't say, oh, God, deliver me from the power of my sin. Now, we should pray that way. But in this mix of the powerless of man, powerlessness of man, and the power of God, and the providence of God, and the responsibility of man, he reveals to us the standard to which we are lived by in order to promote our agreement with and cooperation with that standard. And we need to do that. That's not legalism to talk about that standard and reveal that standard, because it is through the acceptance of that standard that God, by his Spirit, empowers us to keep it. It has to, both things have to be there. We have to acknowledge the standard. And here in this section of murder, Christ is bringing to us the issue of the brotherhood. And I want to talk with you once more about that, and then we're going to go on to the next section. I promise that I intend to do that. But I want to talk with you one more evening about our behavior within the brotherhood and try to bring this all together in a package for you. And let's pray before we do. Our Father, as we open your word together tonight, we pray that by your Spirit you would speak to us and instruct us. Cause us, I pray, by your word and by your Holy Spirit to walk in the way everlasting. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You notice in verse 21 it talks about the danger of the judgment. Christ warns us when he talks to us about standards and behaviors, he warns us of the matter of judgment. The area of judgment here is the consequences of our failure to keep these commandments. Verse 22, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. He's talking to them about the severe consequences of having a bad attitude towards your brother or sister. Now, we're going to find as we get on further and into the seventh chapter that Christ makes a distinction between our relationship to the brotherhood and our relationship to the world. Here, within this text of Scripture, he's talking to us about our relationship within the brotherhood, the relationship that we have within the family of God is incredibly important. It is the defense, there's a real good word for this that somehow has just escaped me. Somehow, it's easy to escape this head. What do we call that, Pastor Weber, when we talk about the argument for defense? Apologetic. The apologetic. Love for the brethren is the real apologetic for us as being the saints of God. In 1 John that we're going to be studying, John says much about fellowship and the importance of fellowship. Jesus Christ said in John chapter 13, verse 35, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. Now, that's an interesting thing. What is it that testifies to the veracity that we are indeed the children of God? It's our behavior towards one another. And notice he says, by this shall all the world know that you're my disciples. The witness of our behavior, the witness of our fellowship, is central to the work of the gospel. Very, very important. What is the difference between us and the Mormons? What is the difference between us and the Jehovah's Witnesses? There should be a difference. It ought not to be just academic or theological. It ought to be demonstrated in the way we behave towards towards one another. It is an incredibly important issue. I think one way that we may understand the importance of the issue is how God dealt with Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts when they attempted to be somebody and promote their own themselves within the family of God, and in doing that, they lied to the fellowship. And the way that comes out in the text of Scripture is very interesting. At that particular time, there was a much greater appreciation for what it meant to be a child of God and to be separated from the rest of the world by that conviction and by that commitment. These people were coming out from among the Jewish faith, their friendships, their relationships within that, and were now identifying with this new group that would later be called Christians. And that was becoming their family. They loved that family. They cherished that family. And it went to the point that those who had become members or part of that family who were wealthy sold everything they had and held it in common with the rest of the family to take care of those who were in need. They had that kind of devotion to the family. And unfortunately, there were those who began to buzz about that, and people began to receive undue attention and admiration for the sacrifices that they had made in this way. And Ananias and Sapphira got to the place where they wanted a piece of that. They had a piece of property, and they sold it. It must have been in days when the economy was getting better, because when they offered it for sale, they got a far better price for it than they intended to get. And let's say they got $20,000 for this piece of property instead of the $15,000 that they were thinking that they were going to get. Well, they had evidently already said to the apostles, you know, we got this piece of land and we're going to sell it and give that money to the church. And they said, well, that'd be fine if you want to do that. You know, that's your own free choice. You're not obligated to do that. And they said, no, we'd be just really pleased to do that. But then they got $5,000 more for it than they intended to get. And Ananias and Sapphira said, you know, we can just give the $15,000. It'll look like we have sacrificed everything, and we'll keep $5,000 for ourselves. We won't tell anybody, so that we get the esteem from the group of having sacrificed it all. And so Ananias came in, and he was bringing the gift in. Have you ever heard about how they do offerings in Africa? I don't know if they do this where you are, but Christy talks about how they bring offerings in Africa. They don't pass the plate. The plates are up here, and they're playing the music. And they come in just to wave in their gift, whether it's a chicken, you know, or whatever, you know, and bring it up and put it there, you know, as a really flamboyant type thing. I kind of wonder if that wasn't what was going on here when Ananias came in with a check, and he's rattling like this and bringing it down here. And the Holy Ghost had revealed to Peter that Ananias was lying. And that was the seriousness of the whole issue, that he lied about it. He lied about it to receive the esteem of the people. And Peter said to him, while it was yours, you could have done whatever you wanted with it. Yeah. And when you sold it, you could do whatever you wanted with the price of it. But you're coming in here on false pretenses to make it look like you have made a full sacrifice of this before these people, and you haven't done that, and you're lying. He fell down dead. Woo. You remember the day that Janice fainted at the piano? What did you do that day, Janice? That was the first day you came back, huh? That was the cause. Should have been you that fell down. That would change the church service, wouldn't it? Young men carried him out. It was a long service that Sunday. Preacher preached overtime. Sapphira came in late, and she's standing in the back. Peter says, "Sapphira, did you sell the land for such and such? Did you sell the land for $15,000? It's exactly what we sold it for. Now, $5,000 in the bank, I'm going to buy a new mink. You know? And he said, "Behold, these young men took your husband to the grave, and they're going to take you to your grave." And she fell down dead. Think of the severity of that. I think that God was making a point about how precious the fellowship was and how pure we are to keep that fellowship. And we live in a time when we don't do that broadly within the body of Jesus Christ. And I think it does us well to be challenged about that. In verse 23, he says, "Therefore, when you bring your gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother has aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." You cannot satisfy yourself before God with all kinds of gifts and service and sacrifice if you're not maintaining the right relationship with your brother and sister in Christ. Isn't that interesting? That's pretty heavy duty, really is. And it's a personal responsibility that you hold within your own heart to do that. Now, as I look at this text, I'm trying to figure out what is going on and what these issues are and what has brought these brethren into an unreconciled condition. And I'll just suggest something to you. My suggestion's no better than yours. But something is going on here that is causing them to not be reconciled. And out of this lack of reconciliation, people are angry with one another without a proper cause. They're being critical of one another. They're calling each other fools and raca or empty-headed. And that's a condition that Jesus says just shouldn't exist among my people. And before you would attempt to serve me in any way, understand the first service I require from you is to live humbly and meekly and mildly within my family. Now, verse 25, I think, is a key to understanding this. It says, "Agree with thine adversary quickly." The question here is, who is the adversary? That, I think, will explain to us this text. Now, one understanding of this would be that the adversary is God. In other words, when you are in this unreconciled condition, God turns from being your protector and advocate and becomes your adversary. And he is saying, agree with me quickly about this matter. Before, while you're in the way, before I deliver you unto the judge, and the judge delivers you to the officer, and you be cast into prison, verily I say unto you, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. So it could be here that the adversary is God. I don't think that that's what this text is saying, but it could be that. And in some sense, there is some truth to that, certainly, that when we are disobedient, God moves into a position of being our adversary. We can cite many Old Testament scriptures where that happened. God became David's adversary when he was disobedient. God became Saul's adversary when he was disobedient. God became Ahab's adversary because of his disobedience. So there is just cause to think it is that way. I think probably, though, that it flows from a different idea. If you would, go with me to Matthew chapter 18 and see another responsibility we have as brothers of Christ, or as brothers in Christ. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, he's talking about the preservation of the spirit within the brotherhood. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if you neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, notice how this becomes adversarial, whosoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that two or three agree on earth as touching anything, here's that reconciliation, that they shall ask, it shall be done them of my Father which is in heaven, the importance, therefore, of maintaining a reconciled relationship. And where two or three are gathered together in my name, in that kind of unity, there am I in the midst of them. As I look at this passage of Scripture, I tend to see it in the same light of what Paul did in the Corinthian church when he addressed an issue of disobedience within the Corinthian fellowship. He, in a sense, became an adversary of that church. He brought to their attention their failure to maintain morality within the fellowship of their church. I'm not talking about the immoral person. I'm talking about the church's responsibility to maintain that godliness, that holiness within their fellowship. And Paul wrote and said, you guys, instead of mourning over this, you're rejoicing. Shame on you. You shouldn't do that. He brought to their attention their misuse of the Lord's table and said, shame on you for doing that. Paul said in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, if your brother being overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. We have responsibility to take what would appear like an adversarial position before our brothers and sisters in Christ on occasion. And I think that probably we do that more often than we think. You know, this doesn't have to be severe. You know, we correct each other on things every once in a while. We may correct their faith when their faith is faltering. We may correct their joy when their joy is faltering and those kind of things. And we bring them to correction for this. And when that correction is accepted, why, it brings joy and peace into the life of one who's corrected. And it builds the fellowship that we have with one another. We begin to appreciate and esteem one another for those things. And I'm sure you can all look back at places where your brother and sister in Christ have just been a real benefit and a real help to you by the way they have instructed and corrected you in righteousness. But there is also a wrong response to that. we can get kind of ornery and owly about that and say, well, who does Roger think he is correcting me, you know? And we get proud and kind of egotistical about it and even sore about it. And so we begin a little whisper campaign against our brother or sister because they have brought something up before us that we prefer not to look at. We say, well, it's not so bad. It's not as bad as the things he does. It's not as bad as the things she does. And in a whole bad situation starts there. That's what I think is the content of this 22nd verse here where it says, angry with your brother without a cause. You shouldn't be angry with your brother when he's been faithful enough to confront you with an issue, whatever that issue is. You shouldn't begin to judge his character, calling him raca, empty-headed, or something like that, because he or she has had enough grace to do that for you. And so here you are with that kind of an attitude boiling and broiling within you and festering, that kind of thing. The writer of Hebrew warns us about that. You might just turn over and look at that. It's in the 10th chapter of Hebrews where he warns us about a spirit of bitterness. No, it's the 12th chapter, verse 15. Look diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. That would be a man being corrected. And rather than responding to the grace of God, a root of bitterness spring up, and it trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. You know, we're all guilty of that. You know, that we get troubled about something. We don't respond in the area of the grace of God, and we start spreading a root of bitterness around. Don't do that. Be reconciled to your brother. And this isn't a public thing that needs to be done. And it often isn't even a private thing that needs to be done. It's a thing that is extremely private that needs to be done. It's done between you and the Lord. It is a sin of your heart. And you need to acknowledge that before the Lord and say, you know, I've just had a real bad attitude about some things. And I need to get over that. And I'm judging people by my own expectations and by my own ideas and by my own preferences. And I've let it get so bad that I've even gossiped about that. And Lord, I'm sorry about that. And I want to confess it to you. And I want to tell you that I'm going to love and appreciate and accept that brother or sister in Christ. And I'm going to admire them for the person they are. And I'm going to quit judging them by my own standards. We have a responsibility to do that. And I've come to the position that within the family of God, I think that is probably one of the foremost issues we face today within the family of God. That we love, admire, respect, and esteem one another for Jesus' sake. We are required to do that. And we have a personal responsibility to do that. And we can't have that kind of fellowship unless we all accept that responsibility. We just have to do that. And this portion of Scripture, I think, speaks so strongly in that area that anything else you do for God is just washed off, unimportant, unacceptable, because you're bringing it to him with the blood of your brother on your hands, the blood of your sister on your hands. And he said, I won't accept it that way. Through the years, I have participated and experienced so much of this within the family of God. And I'm just having a hard time keeping my own soul right in these areas. And I'm certainly not trying to be critical of anybody, but I think it's important that we understand how imperative this is and what it leads to. So, there's no proverb. A word to the wise is sufficient. So, will you accept your responsibility to love and appreciate and esteem one another as God has made us, and to the degree that we have grown in His grace? And are we willing to sacrifice much of our own personal ideas in order to preserve the unity within the body of Christ? I'm just trying to select some words for saying that, and challenge you in that particular area. You know right now if you're mad at somebody or if you're critical of somebody. And I want to encourage you to take care of that. And the easiest way to take care of it is just between you and the Lord. And that's where it should be taken care of. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we've had to just study again this issue of our relationship with one another. And we're reminded that the failure to maintain this kind of relationship and Cain's own jealousy and envy for his brother led him to murder his brother so early in the history of man. Lord, I pray that we would learn to fear our own attitudes and our own thoughts, and help us to love, admire, and respect and esteem one another for Jesus' sake. We ask it in His name. Amen.